and I hope you can see this tonight, but I got to have the light so I can see what I'm doing up here. It is titled, the title of the article is An Exegetical Basis for a Preterist Idealist Understanding of the Book of Revelation. And published in the December issue, which is the winter issue of 2006. And next to my PhD dissertation, this is the most credible thing that I've had published. More so than all my books. Can anybody guess why?
Tell the truth.
Good guess, Ed. Hopefully, yes. But so are the other ones. Can you guess why this is more credible than all my books? Now, Daniel, you ought to know. Because it's a peer-reviewed journal. And it's peer-reviewed by people who disagree with me. And it's one of the most prominent theological academic journals in the world. So having it in there and having it published by them, not me, self-publishing it, gives it more credibility. And what I'm going to be sharing with you tonight comes and is based upon this article. So these I have reprints of these available for those of you who want to purchase them at a discounted price. It is a theological article, so it's a little bit different than the book maybe that you're reading. So I interact with scholarship and do a lot of footnotes and all that kind of stuff because that's the way that this thing works. But they're available. So what I'm going to do tonight is kind of take some of that and add to it and so forth. So some of it I'm not going to get into because it's too detailed, I think, and I don't want to waste a lot of time in here tonight. But if you want to get into more details, this is available to you. Okay? Now.
How many payments? How much?
Ed, I'm going to move you to the back of the room. If you... Okay. All right, contextualizing the book of Revelation. Real estate agents have a comical and serious saying. They insist that there are the three most important factors in selling a property are what?
Location, location, location.
Exactly. In a similar fashion, what do you think are the three most important factors or rules for properly understanding the meaning of any piece of literature? Including a book of the Bible. Context, context, context. And yet, the number one reason the book of Revelation, in my opinion, is misread, misunderstood, and mistaught is because people continually fail to place it in its divinely determined context before they try to interpret and to understand it. And this is a basic process called contextualizing. Consequently, they lift it out of its context, stretch it like a rubber band 19 centuries and counting, plop it out in the future, and create a pretext. Now, when you create a pretext, you can make something mean about anything you want it to mean. So it allows the readers to make up almost anything they desire. And as a result, the intended and true meaning is usually distorted or missed entirely. Conflict and confusion prevail. And they do not receive this book's wisdom and promised blessings. We will not be making that mistake tonight. Instead, we're going to properly context or contextualize the book of Revelation. And that is, we're going to recognize and honor the divinely determined time and nature context of this book of prophecy, the time and nature context that this book places on itself. So we can be better assured of grasping its true meaning and unlocking its wisdom and promised blessings for you and I here and now. Now, the book of Revelation is not called the climax of prophecy and placed last in the Bible for nothing. It is the pinnacle of God's progressive revelation to humankind. And it will transform you and it will transform your life if you will let it. But disregarding and abusing its context by any reader, interpreter, or teacher guarantees to miss its wisdom and its promised blessing. So, let me ask you an unsettling question, if I may. How much of your belief about the book of Revelation is based upon your personal search of Scripture versus how much is based upon what others have said? When I began to seriously study the book of Revelation and other biblical prophecies some 25 years ago, I quickly discovered that I had picked up most of my beliefs from what other people had told me, and not directly from studying and reading God's own word. Later, I discovered how much that I had been told and taught did not match up with the Bible. But please be assured, if you've had trouble unraveling the mysteries of Revelation, you're not alone. Biblical scholars over the centuries have been puzzled by the book's strange symbolism and apocalyptic language. Martin Luther, for one, felt that it should be dropped from the canon because it was too different from the other New Testament books. And get this, Martin Luther claimed that that book of Revelation neither taught nor acknowledged Jesus Christ. John Calvin, another leading 16th century reformer, refused to write a commentary on it. And Zwingli, is that his name? Zwingli. I knew I wouldn't pronounce that right. Thanks, Mom. The 16th century reformer and Bible translator called it insignificant and refused to concern himself with it. In contrast, as we shall see, this is a vital and special book, and it has always been God's present-day message to his people. Now, in this session, we're going to begin by examining seven simple contextualizing keys that we can use to unlock the mysteries of this vital book and to unlearn many popular misconceptions and to unravel its true meaning. And I'm only going to present, as I mentioned, a highlighted recap. Much more is in the journal article. So, again, another commercial. Okay. Now, what we are about to discover is that the book of Revelation contextualizes itself and explains itself, if only we will listen. So will you? Okay, here we go. Contextualizing key number one. You know, there's going to be seven of these. Revelation's stated purpose and overarching theme. As I asked you last week, how do you picture Jesus in your mind's eye when you think of him, or you talk to him, or you pray to him, or you sing this classic church song? Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Familiar with that? When you sing that, or when somebody's singing that, what mental picture of Jesus comes into your mind's eye that is walking right there next to you in such a soothing, pleasing environment? If you are like most of us, your mental picture is probably of the historical Jesus of Nazareth, the one we read about, heard about, studied about in Sunday school and church. And at Christmas time, we picture him as a sleeping baby lying in a manger. At other times, we picture him as a boy growing up, or as a man ministering in Galilee, or as a Savior hanging on a cross at Calvary. But chances are, if you grew up within the past 60 years, which I think most of us in here would qualify, some of us are still growing, one way or the other, your mind's eye would have grasped this. Now, this is special for people here in Anderson, because this is Warner Solomon's Head of Christ, painted in 1941, and you have the original oil painting being somewhere around here, right? At the university. And Solomon's painting of Jesus has become the most popular picture of Jesus of all time, having been, according to your website, reproduced over 500 million times. And Solomon painted Jesus. Can we put this somewhere where you can see it?
I gave you several pass out.
How about right here? All right. Solomon painted Jesus as a young, tender, slender, handsome, meek and mild, sensitive, serene, intelligent-looking, white Anglo-Saxon, gazing up into heaven with expressive eyes, long brown hair parted in the middle, flowing over his shoulders. His calm face is full of sweetness and love. Agree so far? Okay. Without a blemish or wrinkle, and with a faultless nose and mouth and nicely trimmed beard. Now, whether this picture is an accurate representation of the historical Jesus and his actual physical appearance is contestable. In fact, it's highly doubtful. But the Bible offers scant description. You know, not one New Testament writer provides a physical description of Jesus, the historical Jesus. We don't even know if he was tall or short. And for more than 300 years after his crucifixion, church authorities forbid any images of Jesus being made or painted or drawn for fear that they would be idolized. And that's why symbols were used, like the fish and like the letters, Ixus, the acrostic for meaning Jesus Christ, Son of Savior, which you're familiar with. And Islam today still allows no images or cartoons even of their prophet Muhammad, believing this constitutes blasphemy and under penalty of death. Not surprisingly, some Christians have reacted strongly against Solomon's picture because of its effeminate character, non-Jewish appearance, and pinkish colored skin and blue eyes. Its soft lighting and its retouched commercial studio photography likeness. And yet this caricature of Jesus appeals to many people. Many who long for an intimate and personal relationship with a warm, friendly, familiar face. Now, one of the problems this popular image of Jesus creates, as one writer points out in a Christianity Today magazine article recently, he said, a meek and mild Jesus eventually is a bore. He doesn't inspire us. Furthermore, this is the aspect of the church that men find least appealing. I don't know if you'd agree with that or not. Likewise, J.B. Phillips, in his appropriately titled book, Your God is Too Small, laments about little nursery rhymes about Jesus that hundreds of thousands have learned in their childhood, which have infected their minds, like this. Little Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. How many have heard that one before? Or the other one, Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he. How many have heard that one? All right. Well, Phillips aptly criticizes mild as being the least appropriate epitaph for Jesus because, he says, it conjures up to our minds someone who is a bit of a non-entity, both uninspired and uninspiring. And sadly, he concludes that we can hardly be surprised if children feel that fairly soon that they have outgrown the tender shepherd and find their heroes elsewhere. And then there are other visual images of Jesus in today's world. Ancient mosaics, painting, frescoes, drawings, sculptures by artists who have created these over the centuries as they imagine what Jesus possibly could have looked like. And there's the handsome blue-eyed James Caviezel in Mel Gibson's 2004 blockbuster hit, The Passion of the Christ. And if you're a college football fan, there's a somewhat farcical arm-raised touchdown Jesus that is peering over the top of Notre Dame's football stadium from a giant mural painted on the side of a campus building. With the possible exception of the crucified Jesus, the one thing these pictures all have in common is they represent and present a safe and sanitized Jesus, or present him in a safe and sanitized manner, and therefore they are comfortable. And we are comfortable with these. I mean, they're pictures that you can identify with and hold close to your bosom. They soothe us. And even though they may be nothing more than projections of our own escapist piety or wish fulfillments, they soothe us. And the world likes these images of Jesus, too. After all, who can object to a baby? Or to a comely and sedentary Jesus relegated to live in the innocuous realm of human hearts or behind closed church doors? Practically speaking, these images of Jesus fit nicely within societal norms and can easily be taken or left behind. In other parts of the world, one can choose from a bewildering way of different portraits of Jesus. It seems that his physical appearance easily adapts to ethnic tastes. For example, in the Far East, Jesus is seen as an Oriental. In India, he is seen as an Indian. In Africa and many African Americans here in the United States, he is seen as being black. In fact, I have a black pastor who lives next door to me, and right in the front hallway is a picture of Jesus as a black. Now, all of us tend to gravitate toward identifiable and non-threatening pictures of Jesus. And since there were no paintings or drawings or renderings of him that were allowed back then, and since there were no cameras or video recordings that were operative back then, we feel free that we can impart our own image and latch on to whatever non-threatening image that appeals to our whims. Now, in spite of this questionable depictions and characterizations of Jesus as we imagine him to be, the historical Jesus has proven to be the most challenging and controversial figure of human history. Therefore, many view the historical Jesus with contempt. Others dismiss him as being an ancient myth, culturally and contemporarily irrelevant. Nonetheless, Jesus remains important, very important. But what is more important is he's not like any of that anymore. If you want to see the latest and only physically descriptive picture of Jesus we have today, one that is sharp, clear, true, authoritative, and more revealing and challenging than any of the ones that we have looked at yet, there's only one place that you can go. And that is to the greatly misunderstood and abused book of Revelation. Unfortunately, this last book of the Bible has both fascinated and frustrated Bible readers for centuries. Its apocalyptic content and symbolic style confuse and frighten most readers. But its first five words make it perfectly clear that this book's purpose and overarching theme is to unveil and reveal a greater Jesus. A greater Jesus as he is now, the contemporary Christ. And not to satisfy our intellectual curiosities about distant future events or the end of the world, as my Greek guide said the book of Revelation is all about when I told you when I was on Patmos. Remember that? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:1. And the Apostle John, one of Jesus' original apostles, received this revelation both from an angel and from Jesus Christ, although his authorship is contested. This John is the one most widely accepted, and he received this while he was in exile on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea sometime in the first century. And the Greek word that is translated revelation is this Greek word here, apocalypsis. That right, Bob? Apocalypsis. It's our word apocalypse. And normally when we hear apocalypse in our day and time, we tend to imagine holocaust or devastation or exploding universes. And that's why we have books and movies like The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse and Apocalypse Now, which have been so popular. But that is not what this word meant to John, nor to the Greek speaking people to whom this book was written to 19 centuries ago. The Greek word apocalypsis means an unveiling or uncovering, and it's of Jesus Christ. It's not of the Antichrist. Now, the Greek preposition, translated of, contains two meanings. One meaning is from, and the other meaning is about. Hence, the Bible's last book is not just an unveiling from Jesus Christ, which it is, and that gives us its incontestable authority. It is also an unveiling about Jesus Christ. So it's both and. And it's about Jesus Christ in his present, ascended, glorified, exalted, transformed, transfigured form as he is now. And it further reveals his past, present, and future involvement and interaction with human beings and with spirit realm beings. Yet the current teachings, books, and movies on Revelation conclude that the book of Revelation is primarily about Satan, his cohorts, and a supposed Antichrist, and what these evil beings are supposedly going to be doing in our world at some future date. A prime example of this is the runaway mega bestseller, The Left Behind series. I'm not going to ask how many have read that, because I don't want to embarrass you. And the authors, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, believe that the Revelation's message is this. Soon, someday in our near future, in one cataclysmic moment, millions around the world are going to disappear in what's called the rapture. And then the Antichrist is going to take over and wreak havoc. And hence the main character in their sensational series and three movies is the Antichrist. And one will search in vain throughout the book of Revelation to find an Antichrist in it. Such interpretations are gross distortions of God's word, as well as misrepresentations of Revelation's stated purpose and content. And yet, the above Antichrist gaffe is just the tip of the iceberg of the erroneous ideas many people have imported into this important last book of the Bible. No wonder, however, millions are frightened by Revelation and its prophecy and have missed its stated purpose and its promised blessings in this life, here and now. It seems the very trap Revelation warns about, that is, adding to or subtracting from, in Revelation 22:18-19, has ensnared millions of people and thousands of churches. And the consequence has been to strip the apocalypse of its present reality and its life-giving